The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
As this is the first Sunday of Advent, we begin our Advent sermon series entitled Royal Names of the Royal Child. We will spend this Advent studying Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 with particular focus on those four royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. This morning we'll be looking at Wonderful Counselor, but I'll also be introducing the series as a whole and giving you the context of such a great prophecy and promise. So with that in mind, let's pray for God to bless the preaching of his word. O Lord, indeed come and bring your word to bear on our lives with power. We ask you to do that. We need that. We pray that you would make our hearts fertile soil for your word to land in, that it may yield fruit to the glory of God. We ask you to teach us of who you are and the nature of your rule and reign through these royal titles. Come, Lord Jesus, and change us. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. On August the 27th of 1939, the war rooms became fully operational just a few days before Germany invaded Poland on September 1. The war rooms are the huge bunker below the streets of London from which Winston Churchill directed World War II. I don't know if any of you have been able to go there. I was there in 2017 while visiting church planters. I managed to find my way in the tour of the war rooms. It is really incredible. Perhaps you've seen it in a movie like The Darkest Hour or on a documentary. But it's a remarkable thing to be in that room. There's a map room. It was manned around the clock, so that with one glance, Churchill could see the exact location of all the British troops. There was a meeting room with a large table where the war cabinet met on 115 different occasions and made decisions that affected millions of people. As we're closing in on 75 years since the war ended, There's a sensation when you go into those rooms of power. It's almost electric because you get the sense that indeed it was the nerve center for the entire world that was facing very dangerous and dark times. And a lot of us have grown to admire Winston Churchill, who led a nation through what looked like certain defeat. He led them to victory. But what do we also know about Winston Churchill and those war rooms? Churchill was a man with frailties. He was a man who sat in a chair in the war rooms and left deep scratches on the arms of the chair where Churchill repeatedly dug his nails into the wood out of fear and anxiety. He was a man that relied heavily on alcohol to get him through each day, starting first thing every morning, hour upon hour. The war rooms themselves, they were heavily reinforced with a 5-foot-deep slab of concrete because of the threat of air raids or other threats. And so you see this nerve center that we know ended up being on the victorious end, but could it have failed? Could Churchill have failed? Yes. Could Britain have been defeated? Yes. Could the war room have been invaded? Yes. I tell you all this to begin our series because Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ. And what you get in this prophecy is a word, a declaration from the heavenly war room. And in that heavenly war room sit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are no nail markings on chairs from anxiety and fear. There is no coping mechanism for alcohol. There's no 5-foot-deep slab of concrete. There is absolute certainty of victory, perfect confidence of their plan. And in Isaiah 9, you receive the plan from the heavenly war room to bring absolute sure peace, total victory to the world. How? A child. Through a child. Ray Ortland says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. Some of you have spent Thanksgiving with lots of children. You may disagree. This is no ordinary child. As we will see, this is the royal, eternal child, the son of David, who's come to bring his reign. This is a child, and the heavenly war room says at the end of the passage, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, no one is a threat to this plan. Now, as is customary in the ancient time, kings received royal names. The royal names they received helped the people to understand their mission and purpose as royalty. Jesus, the royal child, is given 4 names here. If you want to know the nature of his rule and the reign, the nature of who he is, it has been revealed in these 4 names of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. To what context, though, do these names and this hope come? To what context does such a great hope come? Well, the context for this ancient prophecy is a world filled with darkness, despair, gloom, and grief, as you see in point 1. The darkness is described in chapter 8, verse 22, just preceding 9. Beginning in 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will then look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. What is being described there is the northern kingdom of God's people had rejected the rule of the son of David, and in that rejection, they then suffered the curse of God, which is darker and more horrific than anything from 1939. a despairing darkness of gloom and grief. It describes it in verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Now, if you're in distress and in great grief and in darkness and despair, and someone comes up to you and says, there will be no more gloom, I understand your first question will likely be, how? Please tell me how. Because all I am experiencing right now is darkness and despair. And yet that is the hope of Isaiah 9. To those in darkness and despair, in gloom and in grief, hope is coming. Light will dawn. And you can see that in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The context of this prophecy and promise comes to bring light over darkness. It comes to bring joy over sorrow. Look at verse 3 and the repetition of joy. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. The repetition of joy in the midst of a context where you think that is unthinkable. And then in verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Those words yoke, bar, rod are symbols of oppression, and yet in the midst of it, they have been shattered. There is hope of freedom in oppression. There is light in darkness. There is joy in sorrow. And then, verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. All the equipment and uniforms of war will be destroyed. This comes into a context of war and battle, and there's the presence of hope of peace. How do you find joy in sorrow? How do you find light in darkness? How do you find freedom when you feel oppressed? How do you find peace when you feel at war with self and sin and the world? It's a child. The royal child. The Messiah. And he has four throne names. The reason we understand he has throne names is because of in verses 6 through 7, you see that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, but this is no ordinary child, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will rule and reign. Verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This will not be thwarted. This is the final son of David. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is no ordinary child. It's the final son of David, the royal child who will bring God's reign finally and fully to us. He's given a title, first, Wonderful Counselor. Before we understand the meaning of this royal title, it's important that we understand what it does not mean. This title is not proclaiming to us that God is our heavenly therapist. As if you could recline on your couch and have him give you therapy, because if that were true, most of us would fire him and find another therapist. This doesn't mean that God is an advisor. Because when you go to an advisor, you can also say, I think I'll get a second opinion. He's neither of those. Neither is he the best among many good counselors. No. What wonderful counselor means is he is the exalted and eternal source of wisdom. He's the source. He's not merely the best among other good. He's not an advisor. He is the exalted and eternal source of all wisdom in a child. It is marvelous and baffling that this royal child is the hope of the nation because he is the source of all wisdom. Therefore, he is called Wonderful Counselor. If you watch earthly rulers throughout history, every earthly ruler, king, president, whoever, every commander, they have people who tell them what to do, even though they have power. They're called aides and staff. They tell them where to go next. They tell them what they need to think about because they are insufficient in and of themselves. Recently in the New York Times, there was an article on two new congresswomen, and it noted how they were needy of aides. It says, when the meeting was over, members exited into the hallway and then looked wildly around for their aides like schoolchildren scanning the crowd for their caregivers. These who have been given power walked out, and as earthly rulers, they needed someone to tell them what to do. They needed aides. I'm here to tell you, the wonderful counselor, this royal child has no need of aides. He has no need of staff to tell him what to do. He is the source of all wisdom, exalted and eternal. That's what it means. In this series, to help you understand these titles, we're going to reach into Psalms and various passages to help you see the definition of this title. And today, we're going to look at Psalm 111 and 112, two psalms that really go together as an acrostic shows in the original language. If you have your Bible or you will turn to the Pew Bible, Psalm 111 and 112 will be helpful to look at. These are hallelujah psalms. These are praise psalms to the royal one who is full of wisdom. This is where you find royalty and wisdom meeting in these psalms. And what you will find is there is an emphasis in Psalm 111 on the exalted nature of this one and the eternal nature. And then you will find in Psalm 112 the benefits of living underneath that wisdom. First, consider Psalm 111. I'm going to highlight the ways it points to the exalted nature of the one who is praised. In verse 1, it says, praise the Lord. If you look to the end, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts, his counsel, have understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Framing Psalm 111 is praise and a call to fear this one, the Lord. Why? Because he's wonderful. Wonderful in the sense of awe-inspiring, no one like him, wholly other. And you see that through the words like verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, glorious and majestic are his deeds. Verse 4, he has caused wonders to be remembered. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. And verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. That's what wonderful means. Wonderful means great, glorious, majestic, powerful, holy, and awesome. Exalted above all others. That's what wonderful means. And wonderful means you are eternal, to truly be wonderful. Notice the emphasis on forever in Psalm 111. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. Verse 8, they are steadfast, speaking of both his works and his word. They are steadfast forever and ever. Verse 9, he ordained his covenant forever. Verse 10, to him belongs eternal praise. That's wonderful. Over Christmas, we may say, it's a wonderful life. We sort of lower the meaning of this term wonderful that is attached to this title. No, what is wonderful is to be exalted and eternal. And that's the adjective on the royal title of wonderful counselor. And you see in Psalm 111 that this one spoken of worthy of praise and fear gives counsel. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. And it speaks of both his works and his words. It speaks at the end in verse 10 of his precepts, of which it will also speak of in 1:12, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. So if you are exalted and eternal, you have the right to give commands because you are the source of all wisdom, and those commands are trustworthy and good. And what you see in 1:12 is described for all of us the blessing that the children of this king get as we live under his wisdom. Early church father Irenaeus said, God is given glory by a human being who is fully alive. How does a human being become fully alive? They have to become alive to God by faith and grace. But when they become alive to God, they begin to live their life in fear of the Lord, under his commands. And it is a wondrous work of God when you find a human being who fears the Lord. Because they're like this. Verse 2. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. They're the ones who understand the faithfulness of God to the generations. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. There is provision, and his righteousness endures forever. There is integrity. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. There is a person of hope in the midst of the hard. Verse 5, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely. They are generous and kind with all God's given them. Who conducts his affairs with justice. They are people who are just in their words and actions. Verse 6 through 8, surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. Do you see that the one who lives under the wonderful counselor is stable? He is secure. He is a person of poise. She is a person of peace. The last verse, 9, he scatters abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. These are people full of mercy who have enduring honor. How? Verse 1, they fear the Lord and find great delight in his command. Do you want to be alive, really? Do you want to be a person who has generations to come who speak of integrity and honor in you because you were in him? A person that is known for generosity, not greed. A person who is known for satisfaction and contentment, for justice and mercy and honor and security and stability of heart. A person who was poised in the midst of the hardest. A person of peace. That's the human being fully alive. How do you get it? You have to know the wonderful counselor. You have to be his and live underneath his counsel, precepts, and commands. They are not shackling. They are actually freeing because you finally become alive. But if you choose to not live under the wonderful counselor, verse 10 describes of 1:12. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. A life that rejects the wonderful counselor will be vexed, will be a waste, and will mean nothing. But the gift of life under the wonderful counselor is he makes us fully alive, who we were to be, the kind of humans he designed us to be. Who is this wonderful counselor? Who is the one who fulfills this joyous promise? Well, indeed, as you likely understand, and some of you perhaps may not, for the first time you understand today, this is Jesus. Later in Isaiah, the Messiah would be spoken of in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, speaking of the Messiah. And Jesus comes and he is the one. Who do people say that I am? I am the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are right. He is the Messiah. He is the one spoken of here as wonderful counselor, the one the wisdom of God would rest on. And you may remember when Jesus went to his own hometown teaching in Matthew 13:54, the people asked, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In short, they were asking there, where did the wonderful counselor come from? And Colossians 2, Paul tells us in verses 2 through 3 that Jesus is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, wonderful counselor, power and wisdom. And in Revelation, it says, we'll worship him forever according to that. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The wonderful counselor has come and he will come again. And in the midst of this, in his mercy, he said, I'm not leaving you alone. What did he tell those disciples who were fearful? I'll send you another counselor. The Holy Spirit with us to guide us into his counsel, into his commands. I end my sermon today with how Charles Spurgeon began his in 1868 from the New York street pulpit preaching wonderful counselor. Here's what he said. It was by a counselor that the world was ruined. Did not Satan make himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness that she should take unto herself of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the hope that thereby she should be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our parents to rebel against their Maker? And did it not, as the effect of sin, bring death into this world and its train of woe? Ah, beloved, it is right that the world should have a counselor to restore it, since a counselor tried to destroy it. The wonderful counselor has come, and he has triumphed over all that was ruined by that evil counselor in the garden. He has taken on the curse of our sin, and his counsel to us is this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Live under his counsel and find joy and freedom, light and peace. Let's pray. As we come to your table today, Lord, we pray we would hear the proclamation of you, the wonderful counselor, to us through this sign, this sacrament, where you proclaim all that is true of you and us at your table. Help us hear. Help us see. Help us taste. And know the Lord is good. In your name we pray. Amen.